I'd like you to turn with me this evening to Mark's Gospel and to the reading that we read. We're not going to look at one specific verse, but our subject this evening is glimpses of Christ's character. Glimpses of Christ's character. We want to try and cultivate in ourselves a Christ-like character so that we grow in grace and in our knowledge and love and obedience to Christ. This will be a very devotional Bible study this evening. We're purely going to look at a multiple views of Christ and how he lived and how he engaged with those around him, how he lived his earthly life. Now, it is human nature for us to be copiers. We are programmed to copy, to imitate, and this can be good, it can be bad. Children particularly are very impressionable. We are creatures who like to follow. Sometimes we can be lemmings, following others in the crowd. But this can also be positive in our churches. Sometimes you see one person converted, particularly amongst the young, and the example is followed and the life is watched, and others soon come under a conviction of sin. Well, I want this to be a positive influence tonight. We need to choose the right role model, and there is no greater life, no greater example for us as we seek to grow in grace and in sanctification. The devil whispers often in our ears, does he not, that it's my life, it's my body, it's my rules, I can do things my way. But that's not the life of the believer. We are in fact the very opposite. It's not my life. My life is given to me on trust, rented to me. And it's not my rules, it's the Lord's rules, it's the Lord's standards, so it's his way, not my way. Well, we barely need to prove and demonstrate this from the Word of God, but I just turn you to three texts very quickly. John chapter 13, you don't need to turn to them, they're well known. John 13 and verse 15, where the Lord Jesus says these words, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, of a truth, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." The Lord Jesus is to be our example. We can think also of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps." And even the Apostle Paul says these words, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. "Be ye followers of me, Paul, even as I also am of Christ." The Bible is so very clear. We have a perfect example for us to follow and to copy. The standard set by the Lord Jesus in his life and conduct is not too high for us to aim for. The fact that we cannot attain to it, and we will never achieve perfection in this life, does not mean we should not have his standard. Well, I want us to look tonight then at the character of Christ. This is known as Christology. The person, the nature, the role, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now be careful here. Sometimes we say, and it's absolutely right, that the Lord Jesus' life did not have a singular purpose to be an example and a lesson. That is liberal theology. It says Christ was just an example. He wasn't a teacher. He wasn't the one that called us to repent of sin. He wasn't the one who came to save on a great mission for souls. They instead replace that theology with Christ is just an example. Well, that's wrong. But it doesn't mean that he isn't an example. He ultimately is, of course. We just need to get a proper biblical perspective of all of his roles and all that his life means to us. So this is our task this evening. We're going to dip very rapidly through the book of Mark. Now, Mark's gospel was written AD 66 to AD 70, sometime in those four years. Mark himself was a follower of Peter and Paul. He was not a leader. He was Peter's helper and interpreter. And he was able to record from memory, through Peter's ministry and preaching, how Peter saw the life of the Lord Jesus. It has, this gospel, an eyewitness style to its writing, its tone, and its peculiar accuracy and attention to detail. This is significant, this gospel, because for many years it was the only gospel and therefore the only source of teaching about Christ and about his life and about his example. So it was very informative for the early church as they sought to pattern and shape themselves. It's the shortest of the gospels, and merely by means of introduction, it's not organized in date order. It's more like a thematic gospel, a gospel that covers themes. It's got phenomenal pace in this gospel. In the New Testament, the word immediately is used 52 times. 41 of them are in Mark's gospel. We'll see a few of those this evening as we go through some of these verses. It's not the gospel that has the genealogy, as it does in Matthew and in Luke. And it's not an exposition of teaching like in the way that the Gospel of John is. The beginning of the Gospel simply says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it actually ends with the same truth when the centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. So this is a gospel about Christ. Singularly about Christ and not about theology as such. It's a series of events and actions, and it's action-packed in its style. Of course, it has teaching as well, but that is the main thrust and method that Mark uses. So divinity, the divinity of Christ, the fact that he was Son of God and Son of Man, is embedded through this gospel. It had to be, because in that early church, that was soon to become a doctrine that would be under attack. And it's ever been in 2,000 years. What is the doctrine most under attack where error comes in? It's the divinity and the humanity of Christ. Was Christ fully God? Was he fully man? He had to be both. And Mark's gospel really reinforces this. For many years it was criticized as not standing for God, for the Savior's divinity. And it was used to be undermined, but that's just far from the truth. Now, just very quickly, some evidences for the divinity of Christ. Mark calls in the very first verse, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And John the Baptist says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, here in chapter 1. Heaven, God the Father, says, his beloved Son. And even the unclean spirit, when the Lord Jesus was sending him out, recognized the divinity of Christ. He said, he is the Holy One of God, who has the power to destroy evil spirits. Jesus was able to forgive sin. Do you remember that question? Is it easier to tell a man to get up or to forgive his sin? So the Lord Jesus' words are put on the same level as the words of God. It's just beyond doubt that Christ is divine. Well, is he truly human? Was he just some sort of phantom human being who didn't really experience what we experience, and therefore he cannot fully empathize with what we go through as human beings? Well, that's very easy to prove as well. Chapter 1, verse 13, the Lord Jesus, taken not by Satan, but by the Spirit into the wilderness, was hungry and tired and thirsty, as we so often are. I'm sure we're some of those things this evening after many days of hot weather and sleepless nights. He was hungry, thirsty, tired, and the angels ministered unto him. Well, did the Lord Jesus ever get angry? Chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that when he looked round about on them with anger, he had human passions, but without sin. He did get angry. He got angry at unbelief. He got angry at hypocrisy. He got angry when he saw his father's house turned into a den of thieves. Well, we can also see that he had human emotions. He was moved with compassion for the lost state of the people around him. He was displeased on occasions. He was even fearful. Let's just look at that verse, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 33. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Mark 14:33, and said unto him, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. He was looking forward. The heaviness is the burden and the human fear that he felt, because he knew what lied ahead of him. So we've looked at the divinity of Christ and we've looked at his human emotions. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was all in all points tempted like as we are. Or we might say, we do not have a Savior, the ultimate high priest, who is not moved and touched by the human emotions and feelings and pains and difficulties and fears that we go through as human beings, but was in all points tempted, weakened, lowered to feel what we feel, but without sin. Yes, indeed, he was really God, and he was truly a human being as we are. Well, some of the human experiences then that Mark records to us. Again, I don't want you to turn to all these verses, but it tells us in chapter 1 that he had a desire to be alone. We find that so difficult, don't we, nowadays? Life is so busy. Social media and everything all around us, if we're not very careful. He wanted to be apart. And just as he went apart, he was told that all men seek him. Maybe that's the life of a pastor sometimes in a big, big church. There's always somebody who wants your time and attention. And there's so much to do. The Lord Jesus felt like that. He went alone. And he got alone to pray. And people wanted to see him. The crowd are asking for you. And so he addressed and went to their needs. He experienced family pressures. Perhaps look at that verse. Mark 3 and verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing outside without, sent unto him, calling him. The pressure, we need you, we need you. They called for him. Well, he also had that human experience of the need to pray in trial. Mark 6 and verse 46. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountainside to pray. No, he went through and experience just what we do. And again, just to prove his humanity, Mark 6 and verse 5. He could do no mighty work there. He was limited. He didn't have all his divine powers as a man. He couldn't heal everybody. He couldn't save everybody. He could save only those that his father had given to him. He could heal only those where there was a purpose in the healing and a lesson to do so, and where there was a degree of faith exhibited. No, he had human limitations. He was also limited, chapter 13 and verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, not the angels, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. He was limited in what he could heal, in who he could heal. He was limited in what he knew. Yes, he had extraordinary wisdom, and his Father gave him wisdom and revealed to him certain things, but he's saying here, I don't know the time. Not even the angels know the time. But in my earthly form, Mark 13, verse 32, in my earthly form as a human being, I don't know. He was limited. He had to be limited because, you see, there is this tension going on. He is God. He is man. He is both. But in his humanity, he wasn't fully God. And in his divinity, there were elements of his humanity that he did not hold. Well, these things are deep, and we cannot fully reconcile them together. So we've looked at the evidence for the divinity of Christ, fully divine. We've looked at the human emotions that Christ had. We've looked at the human experiences that he had, which mirror ours, but yet without sin. So we're going to look now in our remaining time this evening. It's a warm evening again. We're going to go a bit quicker. And we're going to just pick out one or two themes, and I'm not going to fully prove them to you. They are so clear, but I will quote the text. And we're going to look at these glimpses of Christ and his behavior and his character, which I believe are so instructive for us through Mark's gospel. Mark has this peculiar way of just zooming in on these little details that reveal to us something so deep and helpful. And they give us principles about Christian living which are helpful to us. How he reacts in certain situations. Do you know, our biggest issue in life is not that we don't know the truth as believers. It's not that we don't understand the truth. Our biggest issue is obedience to the truth. I'm sure that's right. If you've sat under ministry, if you've been a believer for some time, as many of you are here this evening, you know the truth. You understand it. You know how to apply it most of the time, not always. We need wisdom. We need guidance. But our biggest issue is how to obey the truth. Well, let's look at these principles here this evening. I'm not going to tell you how many, because I'm not sure how many we're going to get through. But the first one is in chapter 1, and I think this is very rich and very helpful, and helpful particularly for the young, but also for the older ones like me. Now, the point is here in verses 9 to 11. You know the text. The Lord Jesus, very, very early on, before he really starts his ministry, here in chapter 1 and verse 9, it came to pass, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. What was the first thing that he did? Was it to preach a great sermon? Was it to heal? The very first thing that he did was to be baptized. Have you ever thought, why was the Lord Jesus baptized? And my point here is going to be, it wasn't just to teach the necessity of baptism. That's just so obvious. That is true, of course. But there is another, and I think perhaps deeper meaning. And the point, my first point is this. He is teaching right from the very beginning that we are to be totally submissive to the will of God. Even he, as the Lord Jesus, his incarnation and his humanity was such that the very first thing he did was to be baptized. But in his earthly ministry, once he's revealed himself, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass that Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized of John. He's saying John is a chosen servant, appointed by God to prepare the way, and I'm going to submit to him, and he will baptize me. And there is a lesson for every believer that we are also to submit to the will of our Father in heaven and to the other members of the Trinity. In his case, he would, of course, one day fully submit to the will of God and to the Trinity by being obedient, even to the cross, even unto death. But this is an important lesson, young people, here this evening. Your duty is to submit. It's hard. Our human will does not want to obey. Deep within us, we have this desire to rebel. And it's through grace, as believers, that gradually that rebellion is turned into obedience through the process of sanctification. So our first point this evening, looking at the Saviour's human life, was that he was totally submissive. If only we could be submissive to the will of God and to what we know is the truth and to our understanding as to how to apply it to daily living, oh, what blessing it would be to us as we draw nearer to Christ. But now I come on to the second point, verses 17 and 18. We won't spend long on any of these. Here is the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. His time had not fully come, but his time had come for him to start his earthly ministry, in verse 15. And from now on, he is going to be public property. I say that reverently. He is going to be at the disposal of all those that need him and that he could help. Some wouldn't. Some wouldn't be helped. He would move on from town to town. But for those that needed him, he was to be fully available. And here's the second lesson. That's what we need to be as believers. It's hard. We need to be fully available to our children, to our parents in their older age perhaps, fully available to the needs of those in our church, in our community. We are to be those who are known for good works, not to save us, but to witness and to demonstrate fruit. And as the Lord Jesus' fame, it says in verse 28, chapter 1, began to spread abroad throughout all the region, they started to bring to him hordes of people, heal them, teach them. They're asking after you. They need you. Do you feel the pressure that the Lord Jesus must have felt? They're always after me. Well, my friends, we're to follow that example. Nothing should be too much if it's humanly possible. Nothing too much to give help at time of need to those that we can help. Sometimes we're not best placed to help. Maybe across the sexes. Maybe there's some particular need and we're not well qualified to help and there's somebody better. But where we can, we should and we must be available. We are not to be those that are characterized by me time, downtime, time to relax. Yes, there is a time to relax. But when there is a legitimate demand on our time and an opportunity to serve and witness, we must follow. Now the third point. We come to verse 31. This is a verse telling us of one of the first healings in the Gospel of Mark. And we see here our third point, the empathetic compassion that the Lord Jesus had. Just look at this, verse 31. He comes and he hears about Simon's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, who was sick of a fever. And shortly they tell him of her. In a while, he gets to hear Simon's mother-in-law. She's sick. There's a need. He doesn't send somebody. He doesn't say tomorrow or when I'm ready. And he came. And what does he do? He doesn't just say words. He identifies with the need. He took her by the hand. Now we have to be very careful of touch in our culture, but we can go to the opposite extreme and we only give words when a handshake or perhaps two hands or a tap on the shoulder or some way of gently expressing identification with a need. You're visiting in hospital perhaps, somebody's sick or a child is in need, and there is a way of showing appropriate identification with a human touch. And the Lord Jesus had that. He wasn't remote. He wasn't standoffish. He identified and he showed empathy and compassion for souls and for physical needs as well as spiritual needs. Just look at verse 41. And Jesus, this is a different occasion. There is a leper who's pleading with him? He didn't tell the leper to go away. He watched to see if the person wanted to be made clean, and he says, it says to us, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand. There it goes again, touch. He gestures and touches the man, not just because that was the means of healing, but to show identification, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. Not just a preacher and a teacher and a Sunday school worker, but somebody that had compassion. And each of us should find a way, appropriately, with care, to identify and to show empathy. Well, let me move on to my fourth point this evening. Turn over to chapter 2. We're just looking at these glimpses, just taking a very quick view at these things. We look at verse 5. Jesus saw their faith. When he saw their faith, he said unto the man, sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And there were those watching round about. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were watching already. This is chapter 2 of Mark's gospel, and already there is opposition being mounted. And he saw that they were reasoning in their hearts. Now, I don't believe he was using his divinity. This was God-given human perception and perspective that he had. He watched. He read the situation. And he saw what was on their faces, what was going through their minds. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts. And my point is this. Do you know, as believers, we can sometimes not stand back. We can get so involved in a situation, in the heat of the moment, in the need. This happens in the family so much. We get wound up, perhaps, by one of our children that's not behaving, or perhaps a parent that's not behaving, or a friend or a neighbor, and we're so churned up emotionally, we don't stand back. What we should be looking for, and here's the point, we should have perspective, and we should be perceptive. What do I mean by that? Stand back. Read the situation. What's happening here? The Lord Jesus thinks to himself. He sees their faith. He watched. He read the situation. He said to the man who was sick, your sins are forgiven. Be forgiven. And he watches for the reaction of those who are watching round about, and they're reasoning in their hearts. Look at the situation. What's the person thinking? I'm about to say something. I've just said something. What's the reaction I'm having on those around me? Be aware, self-aware. Read the situation. This is Christ's pattern. And it's surely there as a lesson for us that we are to be thoughtful, considerate, perceptive believers who are able to stand back and take the helicopter view, to read the situation and to be able to understand. That will help us so much. Look at the person you're talking to. How are they reacting to my witness? How are they reacting to those words that are intended to be encouraging? Am I getting it right? What's on the heart and in the head of that person roundabout? How can I respond in an appropriate way? Well, that's our fourth point this evening. Now, move on to a fifth. Chapter 2 and verse 15. We see the Lord Jesus now, and we again get a glimpse. It tells us that he sat at meat in his house. I don't believe that the Lord Jesus invited people the publicans and sinners. They just came. And he didn't send them away. People were coming after him all the time. They wanted to be with him. They wanted to hear him. The disciples sometimes pushed them away, especially the children. But here we have the worst sort, the public sinners, the tax collectors, the harlots, the people of the street, the down and outs, those who were outwardly very different. Now the point here this evening is this: he did not discriminate. He was totally inclusive in his ministry. He would speak to those who hold diametrically opposed views of life and of morality and of what was right. He met them where he found them. And he didn't judge them and send them away. He let them dwell with him. He let them eat in his house. This is very challenging. We live in a time where what's wrong is now called right, and what's right is called wrong. And on transgender issues and morality and so many other things that I don't need to go into this evening, there are so many. Actually, not that many, but there are numerically quite a few, not a high percentage, of those who live totally different lives to the Word of God. How are we to recoil and stand back and run away? Or are we to speak and to build an understanding and to allow these people to mix with us? Not to agree and condone their lifestyle, but to develop a means to communicate. He was non-discriminatory and inclusive. He did not love the sin, don't get me wrong, but he did love the sinner. And he had a desire that they should hear him. And the Pharisees didn't like this, of course. They wanted black and white to be separated. They wanted there to be no mixing. How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Well, because he wanted to reach them. He wanted them to hear him. He wanted them to see his ministry and watch his life. And so should we. Surely a lesson as to how we should live in such a way. Well, let's move on to another one. This is the sixth one. This is chapter 4. I've organized these in a chronological way. There's no other particular order to them. Chapter 4 and verse 39. There he is at the back of the boat. You know this lesson so well. The Lord Jesus at the back of the boat. He's asleep. It tells us elsewhere. And the disciples are getting anxious. And they wake him up and they say, "Don't you care?" And he says to them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly. It's strong language. They were frightened, scared out of their wits. And one said to the other, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" He was in the back of the boat. He seemed disinterested. He seemed removed. They had to wake him. "Don't you care? Aren't you going to do something?" And immediately he attends to the need. He's sensitive. He's responsive. That's the point. The Lord Jesus is not hard and indifferent. He's sensitive. Of course, he knew, but he wanted them to reach out. He wanted them to call. He wanted them to come and ask, knowing that he could do something about this situation. He wanted them to demonstrate their exceeding fear and then to go and find the answer in Christ, where all the answers lie. And he was teaching them a lesson. "I'll respond, but you need to come to me. You need to call on me." well, we never know where an encouraging word or a kind act will testify to those that we work with or live with, provided we are sensitive to the needs of those around us. Now, a seventh one, chapter 6 and verse 5, and we also look at verse 50. We've looked at this verse already. He could do there no mighty work, except that amazing exaggeration, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Remarkable words. And then in verse 50 of the same chapter, for they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and saith, be of good cheer. There's one of those immediatelys that I mentioned earlier. What's my point here? My point is, the Lord Jesus was decisive. He was not a man that prevaricated. There was a need in verse 5 to move on. They weren't listening. They were rejecting him. We will move on, he said. We'll go to other villages, other streets, other homes, where they maybe will listen. And then in verse 50, it's the same point that I'm making here. In verse 50, immediately he talked with them and saith unto them. You see, he saw, he made a decision, and he acted very quickly. Now, I'm not telling us that we should be impulsive. One of my characteristics is that I am slightly impulsive, perhaps more so in youth. As with years, you learn the dangers of being impulsive. But impulsion is not a good thing. But decisiveness, and once you've looked at the situation and you've weighed it up and you've got the facts and you've come to a decision, you need to act. We as believers must do that. The Lord is teaching us here. I can't do any work in this town. Let's move on. I see a need. Immediately, I'm going to act. I've weighed it up. I've used wisdom. I've looked at the principles. If people reject the gospel, well, I shake the dust, metaphorically speaking, and I move on. That's the man of action. Decisive in determining what to do next. What do we do as a church? Is something working, not working? Is there something else we could try? Is there a different method, a biblical method, that we could use instead? Let's be decisive, not people that allow the grass to grow, not that it's growing at the moment, but the grass to grow under our feet. Let's be people that move on and take action once we've come to the right decision. Well, let's move to chapter 10. Perhaps we've got time for just a few more as we come to a close this evening. Chapter 10, and we'll just look at one verse, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. You see, he's using his human form, not Son of God, Son of Man. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The word we would use is service or labor. So let's use that instead. Even the Son of Man came not to be served or to be worked for, but to serve and to labor and to give his life for a ransom for many. And here is the eighth heading: service, service, service was his abiding principle. It was the engine that drove him, just as an engine drives a car. The engine was love for his God, love for his heavenly Father, love for the Trinity, obedience to heaven, and the working out of that was service. That was his purpose. People talk to us nowadays and say, you need a purpose. Businesses, companies, what's your purpose? Why do you do what you do, is the question often asked. Well, we need to ask that question ourselves. Why do I do what I do? Why do I come to this church? Why am I a member? Why do I attend? Because I'm here to serve. What a principle. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. That was his purpose. Well, I have one more. I do have two, but we've just got time for one more this evening. Let's turn to chapter 14, towards the end of the Gospel. And I'm going to tell you to look at verse 61. Chapter 14, verse 61. This is the Lord Jesus before Calvary. We find him here before the high priest. You know the multiple trials that he went through. And the high priest stands up and asks him yet another question and says to him, "Answerest thou nothing?" Verse 60. "Which is it which these witnesses against thee?" What is it which these witnesses against thee? You've heard the witnesses. They were false witnesses. They were trumped up, made up, paid to say something. Are you not going to say something against these witnesses? In brackets, "I know they're false." Close brackets. And the Lord Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. We can look maybe at one more verse, chapter 15 and verse 3. It's the same point. The chief priests this time accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. So here's the final point. This is so important to us in life and in an age where often we're provoked, where we may be shamed, we may be spat on, we may be cussed, as the expression goes, or dissed, as the young people call it. How will you answer? How will you respond when somebody mocks you? When somebody says something to challenge what you believe in? At school, at college, you believe in God? Oh, that's so dated. You go to church? Sunday school? Oh, that's a relic. He answered nothing. I'm sure there's a lesson in here for us. Both times, falsely condemned, falsely accused, false witnesses are all around him, false trials. And he demonstrates one of the final glimpses we get before Calvary of the Lord Jesus and his conduct and his character. Self-controlled, the chief of priests, surely he'll react, surely he'll defend himself. There's no need. My Father in heaven knows all things. I know that I'm innocent. I know these false accusations. I don't need to answer. The truth will come out. It always does, and it did. And it will come out for you and for me. I don't need to justify myself if I know what I'm doing is right. I don't need to defend myself. The Lord is my witness. The Lord is my judge. The Lord is who I'm accountable to. And he will be the ultimate arbiter. Well, I got through 9 this evening. Thank you for your patience. These things are so helpful. I hope you agree that there is this very clear lens, just looking at the life of Christ and looking at his humanity particularly, for how he lived. And surely there are at least 9 lessons. There's probably 90 in the life that we see through Mark's gospel and how we should follow that pattern, that example. May we know how to apply these things to our lives as we live in this day and age, and may we have and cultivate a Christ-like character.